We'll be looking at the first chapter this morning. Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know that it's probably a little odd for some people who are used to other practices that we do have on our bulletin and on our sign. It says First Baptist Church, that we are a Baptist church, but we didn't pass the offering plate. What's up with that? Well, I know we are on probation with the Baptist people. I did not do well in seminary in fundraising 101. But we have substituted reading the scripture in the spot where we would normally pass the plate. Now, we stopped passing the plate, as you know, during the Great Plague year because we didn't want to spread germs through all that filthy lucre that would be put in the offering plate. But we do have plates here. We do have them in the back. We've noticed this. We've talked about this in our elders' meeting, that whenever we mention the offering seems to spike that week. I don't know why that is. I mean, it just is something we should be doing all the time. We shouldn't need to be reminded, but I guess sometimes we do need reminded. So consider this a reminder. And that's all I'll say about it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to begin at verses 3 to 7. So Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Paul tells us a little bit about what he was doing as he languished in a Roman prison waiting for his date of execution. And as he's waiting, nothing to do, no television to watch, no magazines to read, just wait. And as he's waiting, his mind goes out to the people that he knows and remembers. He's already established himself in the first two verses as an apostle, and then he tells Timothy how much he cares for him personally. So essentially, he tells Timothy, he says that he's thankful for him, that he prays for him, that he remembers his family, and he's concerned about Timothy's ministry. And so this is what he's doing in his final days. I've often wondered, as I know the time will be eventually coming, what I will do during my final days. What will I think of? What will I remember? What will occupy my mind during those times? But really, this is something that should occupy us all of our days, and not just our final days. So I want us to learn from these the characteristic here of Paul's last days. And the first thing I want us to see, I want to categorize these by just several words. The first word is thankfulness. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Thankfulness. So after his customary apostolic greeting, the first thing from his pen is, I thank God. Now that's not just some merely literary addition or throwaway words, some customary acknowledgement. Because you know how we do this when we pray, and we all do this, I do this, that we start off our prayer, Lord, I thank you for this day. just kind of a throwaway thing to kind of get us on the track. But this is inspired scripture. Every word is intended and purposely placed there through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Paul is thankful. And I cannot help but to contrast how Paul responds to his situation versus how we would respond if we were in his place. I remind you where Paul is. He is in a Roman prison. He is awaiting execution. There's no privacy. You're all just put in a big place. There's no sanitation. There's no medical treatment. There is very little, if any, supervision by the guards. They don't care what those people do. They're in there just to wait until their day of execution. It's a holding tank, in a sense. So I noted last time, Roman prisons were places, as someone described them, places of stench, pain, and misery. And I remind you why he is there. He is there as a prisoner because he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason Paul is in prison. The only reason. He proclaimed this gospel, which is a great contradiction to the people who had to hear that. It's a contradiction to us as well. Because on the one hand, it is the message that God is a merciful God who loves to show compassion and mercy to sinners. But on the other hand, the gospel is a message that God is a just God and a holy God. And according to his nature and according to the promises that he made in Scripture, he must visit sin and sinners with his eternal burning wrath. So how can we have, on the one hand, a God who is love, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, and on the other hand, a God who is all-consuming wrath towards sin? And how can that work? This, my friends, is the gospel for which Paul was imprisoned. To be merciful without being wrathful compromises his nature. He can't omit one and say, well, I know this is what I am and what I've said, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do this. He can't do that and still be God unless he can find a way to do both. And that's exactly what occurred when Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took our place and became the object of God's wrath so that we could be the object of God's favor. A rather seditious message, don't you think? I mean, certainly that's worth imprisonment. And that's why Paul was in prison, because he proclaimed that message. If that was us, we would immediately be on the phone with the Christian Law Association protesting our mistreatment. I mean, I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek because, I mean, really, how amazing this is that in a situation that we might compare roughly to being in a Turkish prison, Paul was able to be genuinely thankful. In prison for preaching the gospel, he says, I thank God. It's an amazing thing. Thankfulness is a lost quality among Christians. We do a lot of complaining about the condition of the world. Granted, there's a lot to complain about. We do a lot of complaining about our own circumstances, about how we are treated or mistreated, and a host of other things. And then you want to add to that how Christians generally, and I'm sorry, but generally we are looked at as being morbid and morose, and grouchy and grumpy, and certainly very judgmental. But can we not be thankful? Can we not be characterized as people who are thankful? Because don't we have something to be thankful for? And I'm not just talking about Thanksgiving. You know, we banned that horrible practice in our home. I banned it. Let's go around the table. Everybody say what you're thankful for. And then your smart aleck kids, well, I'm thankful for this turkey. No, come on. We are thankful people because we have been saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same Paul lists in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, a failure to give thanks as a mark of a world that has turned its back on God and a world that God has abandoned because they are not thankful. My brothers and sisters, if Paul can show thankfulness in a Roman prison in his last days, we certainly can be thankful in privileged and prosperous America. So why is he thankful? Well, he says he's thankful, I thank God whom I serve. He's thankful that he can serve God. And the word serve is not the general word, the usual word that describes the service of a slave or a bondservant. It's actually a worship word taken from the religious vocabulary. It's used of those who serve in the temple as a worshiper. They serve in worship. Because Paul states in Philippians 1 that he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then if that's the case, he sees his imprisonment as a way that he can serve God in worship, and he counts it as a privilege. It's interesting. Here's the one who persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. Before he was a believer, he persecuted them, and he put them in jail. And now he is there, and he counts it as a privilege and as an act of worship. He's going to use worship language again in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, as I know I'm about to die, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm already being offered up to God, but that's okay. Serving God is worship. Sometimes we think it's a duty. We think it's an obligation. And we fail to realize that it's something that we are privileged to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are serving God today, and if you're really serving as an act of worship, they can't pay you to do that. If they do, that's fine. But you'll do it no matter what, because it's how we worship God. He's thankful for that. He's thankful for a clear conscience, he says. I serve my ancestors As did my ancestors. I serve God with a clear conscience. He's interesting here. He says, I serve God as did my ancestors. Notice he's not linking himself with his upbringing and with his training as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, or even as a representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who were really the primary adversaries of Christ. He's linking himself with his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Old Testament prophets who wrote concerning the Messiah who would come. In Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says that, giving his testimony, he says, according to the way which they, the other Jews, call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He says, I haven't gotten away from that. I believe it. I believe it like they believed it. I don't believe it like you guys do, but I believe it the way it was meant to be. To Timothy in his first letter, He says that everything he did before was in ignorance and unbelief. But now he stands in the line of the writers of the Old Testament as he embraces the reality of Christ. And he says, I'm able to do so with a clear conscience. Thank God for a clear conscience. Was Paul ever troubled about his past? Do you think he ever thought about what he used to do to other Christians now that he was one? I think it was never really far from his mind because he refers to it in several of his letters. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And maybe it was the memory of what he was that helped him to be what he became. But now he lived in the fact, in the reality, that his sins were forgiven. And in some mysterious way, the implications of which I don't get, but he says in Galatians 1:15, I was set apart from my mother's womb for this ministry. Yeah, set apart from my mother's womb. But he was a persecutor of Christians. It didn't just happen that when he became a Christian, that setting apart was, it's just amazing how God works that way. But he lived with a clear conscience. We can live with a clear conscience when we rest in the truth of sins forgiven, redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit, the blessed truth that our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. If Paul was a modern-day Christian, thinking about what he used to be, his guilt would have crippled him. I mean, he would have had to have been in some kind of recovery program or something to heal from the wounds of his past. Any number of Christian counselors would have told him, Paul, you need to learn to forgive yourself. But his conscience was now clear, not because he was innocent, but because he was forgiven. And Paul was thankful. Thankfulness. Here's the second word, prayerfulness. Verse 3 again, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Sometimes we read over statements like this, but Paul was a man of prayer. Notice if you recall when he was first converted and the Lord had to come to a man named Ananias who was in Damascus and said, I'm going to send this guy to you. You need to help him. And Ananias is, you know, kind of concerned about this. But the way the Lord told Ananias that Paul was a Christian, no. He is praying in verse 11, Acts 9:11. He's praying. He began his Christian life as a praying man. We know him as the great theologian of the gospel, the great missionary church planter, the tireless evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Lord's prisoner. But he was foremost a man of prayer. Romans, just a few places. Romans 1:9, Paul writes, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. We read in Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He uses words like that, language like that in Philippians 1:4, in Colossians 1:3, and in Philemon verse 4, just to name a few spots. And it's kind of worth noting that we very seldom read of Paul praying concerning his own circumstances. He's praying for all these other people, all the churches and all these individuals. But his persistent and ceaseless prayer is seldom directed toward himself. I admit, if we're honest, we will admit that a lot of our praying is self-directed. And that's not bad. I mean, because if I don't pray for me, I don't know that anybody else is ever going to pray for me. So that's not so bad to do that. But the majority of Paul's praying, as far as we know, is directed toward others. But then his thankfulness, notice he says, I'm thankful, but then I remember you in my prayers night and day. His thankfulness spills over into prayerfulness. And a great example of that is the passage we read in Ephesians 1. Ephesus is where Paul sent Timothy to minister. And so in verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1, we read that. It's an extended paragraph of praise and worship to God for his sovereign plan in providing salvation for fallen sinners. Beginning in eternity past, it's a remarkable statement. I would encourage you to read Ephesians 1 and meditate on that. I would encourage you to do that. Unlike somebody told me some years ago, Ephesians 1 has no place in the church. It's only for the seminary. My friend, it is for us. And you notice that in verse 15, after Paul is considering all of this and thanking God for all of this, he says, so for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. Worship and thankfulness lead to prayer and intercession. Worship and thankfulness leads to prayer and intercession. Could it be that the weakness of our praying is linked to the superficiality of our worship and the inadequacy of our thankfulness? So he was thankful and he was prayerful. And here's the third word, mindfulness, verses 4 and 5. I remember your tears. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. He remembered Timothy's friendship. Because Paul had no children, as far as we know. Timothy was the nearest thing to him, to a son. No one is named more frequently in connection with Paul than Timothy. Other people are mentioned, but no one as frequent as Timothy. Paul had invested nearly 20 years of his life in this man, who is estimated to have been about maybe 30 years younger than Paul. And apparently, Timothy was distressed over Paul's imprisonment. Did he know that Paul would soon die? He seems to be mourning for Paul before the fact. And Paul said he has a strong desire to see Timothy one last time before I die. This one into whom he had poured so much of his life for the past 20 years or so. This one with whom he had shared so many different experiences in serving and in suffering for Christ. I thought about that 20 years that they were associated. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, you need to find a Timothy that you can, help along the way. Yeah, that's a 20-year project. I mean, it's okay, but it's 20 years. You don't just do that, you know, in about a year, meeting once or twice a month for coffee. Nothing would bring Paul more joy than to see this one who is like a son to him. Then he remembered Timothy's faith in verse 5. I reminded of your sincere faith. The word means without hypocrisy. Because before the chapter ends, he will mention two others who have turned away. And later, Demas, who deserted. Some whose faith was not sincere. But Timothy's faith was genuine. It was without hypocrisy. Yeah, he was fearful at times. Yeah, he was timid and maybe not as aggressive as he should be. But he was the real deal. There was no hypocrisy there. And then he says that he remembers Timothy's family. I remember your faith and the faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This unhypocritical faith was also characteristic of Timothy's grandmother and mother. And in according to chapter 3 and verse 15, these women taught the scriptures to Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, you have known the scriptures, the holy scriptures, from a child. So a couple things I see in this. First of all, Paul must have been well acquainted with the family. Maybe they were even converted before Paul's recorded visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14. So maybe they already were Christians because the grandmother was a believer, mother was a believer, and they had taught Timothy from a child, from his childhood. Acts chapter 16 introduces Timothy as the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so it's for that reason that Timothy had not been circumcised, because he would not really be considered Jewish because that identification followed the father and not the mother. It was also against custom for a Jewish woman or a man to marry a Gentile. So that's pointed out to us, you know, that she was a Jewish person, she was a believer, and her husband was a Gentile. So here's where my mind got to going on this. So this is complete supposition. The Bible doesn't say this, so you can chalk this all down, is my opinion. It's right, but it's my opinion. But I got to thinking about this. Nowhere does it say in the Bible that Timothy's father was not a believer. We just assume that because it says that his mother was, though she was Jewish, she was a believer, and he was a Gentile. Maybe that as believers in Christ, that mutual faith in Christ was more important to them than the ethnicity. Maybe this is an example of people who are Christians realizing that the ethnic distinctions are removed in the body of Christ. It doesn't say he was a believer, but he could have been. Maybe he was. And maybe that's why it doesn't matter if a Jew and a Gentile marry, because we're one in Christ anyway. Maybe. That's just an idea. But how blessed it is to have a heritage of faith. Mother, grandmother, and Timothy. What a great blessing. And as I say that, I want to offer a word of caution. A family heritage of faith is a blessed thing because it brings glory to God. Because some of you who are hearing me this morning, you had thought that you had established this in your family, but things didn't turn out as well as you expected them to. Your children did not embrace your faith. And they've walked away from any idea of it. What happened? Many well-intentioned Christians have been taught and embrace what has been called a theology of glory. That simply means this, that the Christian life is meant to get better and better. The more faith we have, the more work we put into our Christian life, the more obedience that we chalk up, then the more God will bless us. The more protection we will have, the more health and financial blessing we will experience. So if I do all of these things, You'll think I'm making this up, but this I am, because I could make this up. But I had a man tell me one time, you know, I know if I miss my devotions one morning, my garden's not going to grow right. So as if all of these things that we do cause God to like us a little more and to give us a little bit more benefits. It's called a theology of glory because it's about our own glory, about our own progress, and about our own blessings. The opposite of that is the theology of the cross. Because when we come to Christ, maybe this is news to you, but when we come to Christ, we are not promised health and ease in this life. Now, if that's what you're thinking, you're probably not reading the same passages in the Bible that I do. When we come to Christ, we are called to die. We are called to die to self and to suffer for his sake. He's going to talk about that as we go on in this passage next time. We live in a cursed, fallen, and sick world. And this world is not the essence of our existence. We live for the glory of God. We are not made to be comfortable in this world. We are called to take up our cross, not to take up our recliner chair. I insert this just because many of us have bought into the notion that if we leave our children a heritage of faith, God is obligated to us to make sure that they will make it theirs. Now, that's not an excuse to be careless and thoughtless in all of this, but you understand that we are not God, and we cannot manipulate God. But nonetheless, a family heritage of sincere faith pleases God regardless of the outcome. If we serve God to get blessings from him, we're no better than the prosperity people. But we serve God. We raise our children in the things of God, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because it glorifies him. That should be our motivation in everything we do. Because if we serve God just to get blessings, when those blessings don't come, I'm not serving anymore. Because he didn't keep his end of the bargain. He doesn't bargain with us, friends. We are his dear children. He has bought us with his own blood. He owes us nothing. And then he remembers Timothy's giftedness. Verses 6 and 7. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he encouraged Timothy. He says, don't neglect that gift which is given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Apparently, Paul was part of that group, as he mentions in verse 6 here. And that's where we get our practice of ordination. Notice the word gift. The word gift is the word charisma, spiritual gift. It is that ability given by the Holy Spirit. Timothy was gifted through prophecy or through prophetic utterance that relates to Timothy's divine call to this ministry. The laying on of the hands did not confer that gift. It accompanied and recognized that gift. It was that symbolic act of recognition that one has been set aside and gifted for the ministry. The concern here is that Timothy seems to have frequently neglected that giftedness. The word neglect means to be careless of and to treat with little regard. And perhaps that fearfulness came from, or that neglect came from his fearfulness and his timidity. How unfortunate for anyone who has been gifted, particularly with the ability to minister God's word, to treat it carelessly. I use the word minister God's word on purpose. Because I originally said preach God's word. But then I changed it. Because sadly, preaching easily degenerates into performance. There are some people that can hold forth before an audience because maybe they've cultivated the ability to do that. Maybe they can wax eloquent on biblical topics. The gift of gab is not a call to preach. Again, I'm going to label this part as my opinion, and I'll move on. A call to and giftedness for preaching is a call to study and prepare. It's a lonely business when you're shut up with the Bible and your helps to try to craft a message in the way that the gospel is proclaimed. The message is somewhat clear and you honestly deal with the text. It takes giftedness to do that. And to fan into flame the gift that God has given requires diligence and discipline and effort. And it's easy to slack off. It's easy to neglect it. And maybe that's what Timothy was doing. Because he remembers Timothy's fearfulness in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So the indication from verse 8, we'll look at it next time, seems to be that his fearfulness came because of what he saw of Paul's experience. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. It seems like the more Paul did, the more carefully he served God, the more obedient he was, the more zealous he was, the more hardship he suffered. Where's that theology of glory in that? He was in prison. And maybe Timothy saw that and said, you know, I'm not so sure that's the deal I signed up for. And maybe that was what was causing his fearfulness. Fear is not the normal word here translated in the New Testament. It's the only time this word appears. And it's not a frightened type of fear, but it's a cowardice type of fear. He was cowardly for this. Paul was concerned that what had happened to him might cause Timothy to shrink from the ministry that God had called him to, that his cowardice might cause him to neglect his gift. And if that was Timothy's weakness, and if this is your weakness, verse 7 gives us the antidote. This cowardice does not come from God. That should be clear. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. But God gives us a spirit of power. Of course, there are two words, you know this, in the New Testament for power. One word is the word for authority, the power to command. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All power or authority is given to me in heaven and earth." The other word is the word for ability, the power to do something. And this is that word. God's Spirit gives ability. Whatever may have caused Timothy's apprehension about the cost of serving Christ, and whatever may cause your apprehension about the cost of serving Christ, God gives, by His Spirit, the ability to forge ahead. That doesn't mean the apprehension is removed, but it just means that we are given the ability to move beyond it. God gives us a spirit of love. There's no qualifiers there, so I don't know if that's talking about love for God or love for God's people or maybe both. Because it was due to service to God's people in his love for Christ that caused Paul's imprisonment. Then he gives us a spirit of self-control or soundness of mind. You see, Paul's not in prison, anticipating his death, and doing what so many Christians do today. He's not freaking out. I hate that term, but I probably have done it. Remember, everything that we do, all of our reactions to whatever happens, speaks volumes to the world about our Savior. So how do I bring this to a close? You're probably wondering. Probably thought I should have done it a long time ago. Wherever you are, my friends, in your journey, and some of us are closer to the end of our journey than others. Some of us have a sense of that. Some of us think, man, I got a long way to go before I reach where Paul was. But it doesn't matter where we are along that journey. Cultivate qualities of thankfulness and prayerfulness. Thankfulness leads to prayerfulness that leads to the mindfulness of those that we care for and pray for. And if we are thankful and prayerful, thinking of and living for others, then we live in such a way that we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison writing this because he was following the example of Christ. Paul embraced the theology of the cross. He was bearing the cross and suffering for the sake of the cross. And we'll see next time that he encourages Timothy to do likewise. Listen, if we're not going to take up the cross, and if we're not going to follow Jesus, take this thing down and maybe put up a lazy boy. If you're here today and you're not converted, I don't want to mislead you. I don't want to tell you that you need to come to Jesus so that your life will be better. Come to Christ so that your finances will be solid and your body will be well. Your children will never rebel if you come to Jesus. Your flowers will always bloom, and you'll never suffer any ill or any reversals. I'm not going to tell you that. That's the theology of glory, that all will be glorious when we come to Jesus. It will, but not here, not in this life. You can't read 1 or 2 Timothy and not see the contradiction in that. Now, I'm not saying that it's miserable to be a Christian. Not at all. The gospel is good news. It's great news. And Paul would gladly do this for the sake of the gospel. Because, I mean, imagine somebody can say this, that for me to live is Christ, not complete healing in my body, not all of my finances in a row, not all these things. No, for me to live as Christ and to die, the thought of dying freaks me out. No, what does he say? To me to live as Christ and to die is gain. If you know Christ, you know that if we're living here, it's Christ. All these other things, okay, that's fine, but it's not what it's all about. And to die is not the worst thing that can happen to us. It's the best thing in a sense. The gospel is good news that the God who is against you as a sinner has sent his Son to bear our sin and to wear our curse so that we come to him in faith, we might have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's a trade-off because being right with God makes us wrong with the world. But I'd rather be right with God and take up the cross and be right than to be right with a world that doesn't even know what right is. and will one day perish under the judgment of God. I'll take that trade-off. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. What an amazing thing we have in the scripture, that we can read the word that you've given to us. Thank you for the truthfulness of it, and help us to understand it, to apply it. I pray that you would reveal Christ to our hearts. Lord, help us to be willing to take up that cross, and not to do it in a grudging way, but to be thankful, as Paul is thankful, and to be prayerful, that it's our privilege to serve by dying to self. It's our privilege to serve, to glorify God. Help us with that today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.